Welcome to the Witness and Persecution Podcast with Nick and Ruth Ripkin, where we equip you with biblical principles and truths and practices learned from believers in persecution to help you cross the street and cross the oceans with the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Anthony Ball, and if you've been enjoying this podcast, Witness and Persecution, if you've been blessed by the messages, and I know even this week, Nick, we have gotten so much feedback from our Trauma and Soul Care series. It's a two-part series. And we've gotten a lot of feedback. And so if you have been touched by the podcast, we would love for you to go to the platform that you get your podcast from, that you'd like and subscribe to Witness and Persecution with Nick and Ruth Ripkin. And then also, if you would leave us a review, that helps us get the word out, helps us to continue to get these messages, to get this podcast out to the world. Nick, we had a lot of rain last night, and we finally here in Texas, I think we've left triple digits for good. I heard that you might have some rain too, and you might even have real fall weather.
Yeah, it's supposed to go from the high 80s, approaching 90, to 70 tonight, down to 52. And then sometime next week, we're supposed to have a morning high of 37.
A morning high of 37.
Yeah, or a morning low.
Morning low. Yeah. Wow. Well, you know, Nick, we will we'll be with you next week where you are. And so that's going to remind me, I had to tell my wife, hey, we might need to pack a little more warmer clothes.
You know that the apartment downstairs is really nice, but it's about 4 degrees colder than upstairs. So
that's perfect for us.
Yeah. So good. Good. We're going to put you in the freezer.
You know, it's only been about, 98, 99 days of triple digit heat for us in Texas. So we will take all the cold weather we can get. It's been absolutely crazy. Well, it's great that we're talking about cold weather, because we have a great, and this is going to be another, not just one podcast. We'll do at least a couple, two-part series or maybe even more. And Nick, you said this before, as you've talked about this this content a little bit, and you and I have discussed this before. We're going to talk about Christmas, and we want to make sure we're not out necessarily to ruin everybody's Christmas. But one of the things that's important, and you've mentioned this a lot, one of the things that's so important that we have learned from believers in persecution over these decades is how when they read and interpret the Bible, it can oftentimes look a lot different than the way we interpret it here in the West. And we realize that a lot of times we can interpret it wrong, and they see it from a more God-centered view. And one of those things is the Christmas story. And there's some very powerful truths to unpack that believers in persecution have taught us about how they see the Christmas story and how they see God in the Christmas story. And so why don't you take it away from there? Again, we're not out to ruin anybody's Christmas, but we want to kind of take a few episodes to unpack not just the Christmas story, but what do believers in persecution have to teach us about how they take and apply the Bible to their lives?
Well, here's a spoiler alert. I don't know if I've ever said this to you, but in all of our travels, you know, and we're reaching out almost, you know, we're at 80 countries now. No country, unless they've been influenced by Western or Eastern Christians, celebrate Matthew 1 and Luke 2 as a holiday. Nowhere we've been in Africa, unless they've been influenced by Westerners, do they read scripture and say, hey, let's have a holiday. Let's give each other gifts.
Never thought of that before.
It just was astounding. The first church on Easter Sunday morning in Malawi, my first Christmas in Malawi, I'm standing in a hut surrounded by about 30 men and women on the ground, women on one side, men on the other, children in the middle. And I watched in the middle of that as children took white powder and put it up the major pole in the middle of the hut. And later on, when I looked at the what was written on the bag, was DDT. Do you remember DDT?
Oh, no. I'm familiar with it. Oh, no.
It was banned in the West and almost in my youth because it almost killed a lot of the birds because it made their eggshells so weak it couldn't carry the embryo. Right. And here we are having children playing with it, rubbing it up the pole to kill termites that they saw crawling around. And that dust is falling around my children. I'm thinking, well, they're glow in the dark or something. But I mentioned in there about how we celebrated the story that I just told them as a Christmas thing and how we give gifts and all this kind of thing. And all the men of the church, eight of them, got up and walked out. And I thought, well, that's not usual. But they heard me that I have an expectation to receive gifts on Christmas, and they weren't prepared to give us a gift. So by the time the church service and everything was over, they came with a huge woven basket that filled up the back of our 4x4 with mangoes, over 360 mangoes, to give us a Christmas present.
Oh, my gosh.
And as we bumped along those rocky roads and no roads, that by the time we got to the one tar road, mango juice is running out of the tailgate, and mango juice is running underneath the children's feet and underneath Ruth and I's feet. And every time we saw somebody walking along the road, we'd stop and give them an armload of mangoes because they were just turning to mush. But they heard me talk and interpret Christmas as the expectations that I needed to receive a gift. And so they left church and got me, you know, almost 400 mangoes, harvest a lot of their crop.
Wow.
Yeah. I didn't even put the two together immediately.
I wouldn't have either.
And it just took a while. And so, you know, I'll revisit a couple things with us. You know, when I'm with the largest group of Chinese house church leaders, some of the things that they wanted to know, it's not just me hearing their story. It's me teaching at night. It's give and take. And this one group of 150, they were so curious. And one of the first questions they asked me is, has Jesus made it to other countries? Or has he just made it to China so far? And when I told them about faith, you know, in the Horn of Africa and hard places and about America, they just sang and they danced because Jesus was free to go anywhere that he wanted to. But what came out of that, as they're drilling me, before I could do any interviews, they said, you know, we really haven't been around Westerners like you. And we have the Chinese New Year and we have this and that and the other. What holidays do you celebrate? And I described how we do Easter with them, and they were totally unimpressed about, you know, Sunday it's over, you know, like, but in Eastern Southern Africa among more animistic people, I mean, you go on Thursday night and you start doing the last seven words of Christ, and every speaker gets up, does a different word or does the same one over and over again. And only people such as black people living under apartheid really understand as near as possible the crucifixion of Jesus until you get a place like Saudi Arabia as a believer or Saudi or Somalia or places like that, you know, Afghanistan, Central Asia. And they would cry and they would moan, and they do the seven last words of Jesus on the cross over and over again. And when you get tired, lay down and take a nap. You get hungry, go somewhere and get something to eat at one of the neighbor's house. And yet when Sunday came, excuse me, it was resurrection.
Wow.
It was like they physically moved the stone away with their bare hands and got to look in and exclaim, he's not here, he's risen. And so they asked me what we celebrated, and I described Easter, and they were totally underwhelmed by that. Right. And then I described Thanksgiving, and they said, you're not telling the truth. They could not believe that there was a country on this earth that would have ever set aside a day to thank God for the harvest. That was beyond their worldview, beyond anything they could imagine. And if anything made them lust to visit America, it was that one thing, to be there over Thanksgiving. when the whole, when they, what they envisioned is the whole country on their face before God, thanking God for the harvest. And now that we've left the agrarian world and gone into, you know, corporate farming and things like that, it just doesn't mean the same. But for me growing up, except for the clothes of my body and a few food items, we raised all of our fruits and our vegetables, and we raised and killed our own meat and processed it. And we lived really close to the earth. And I think that's why the Old and New Testament, when I finally read it, had so much meaning for me. I could see ourselves in a lot of that. And so I told them about Easter and Thanksgiving, and then I described to them how we celebrate Christmas using Luke 2 and talking about, you know, Mary and how the Holy Spirit impregnated her and how they had to go to pay taxes and the whole story and her time came and how Jesus was born in the manger and all of that and how the shepherds came and the angels sang and how the wise men brought their gifts and they said, stop. I said, what's wrong? They said, you told us you were a Christian. I said, I am a Christian. They said, you told us that you have seminary degrees. I said, I have two seminary degrees. Then why are you corrupting the Bible so terribly? I said, I just told you what you asked. I told you how we celebrate Christmas. And they said, okay, do this. Tell us Christmas, but you're not allowed to leave Luke 2. And so I just ran the biblical tape in my head. I didn't open the Bible or anything. And so I told the whole Christmas story from the Annunciation to Mary through the birth of Jesus and the angels singing over the shepherds. And the shepherds said, let us go and look. And I told the whole story. And they stopped me and they said, okay, Mr. Seminary man, where's your wise men? Where's the gifts? And I said, well, I must have told it wrong because I know it's in there. They said, you really believe that? I said, everybody I know in church in America believes that. They said, oh, no. Please, we were just begging God that it was just you.
Wow.
And they were bent out of shape. They were questioning my faith, let alone my theological education. They were questioning whether we really had church in America, that we could corrupt scriptures that much. And now I've learned a new phrase since I've been in America, do a mashup of scriptures. And so what they did, they made me, I mean, this was like a four-hour process. We've not done any interviews, nothing. A four-hour process of going through what they called, and the translator, this is the way he translated it. He said there's not really an English-Chinese translator, but they said they treat Luke 2 and Matthew 1 as the two bookends to the Christmas story, one starting with the birth and one ending the Christmas narrative with the young child. Matter of fact, in the original Greek and other languages, that's what Jesus is called in Matthew 2. But I get ahead of myself. And so I told that. They were so upset. They made me tell it again. And then when I started telling Matthew 1, I started with the coming of the wise men in chapter 2. And they said, what about Matthew 1? I said, who cares about Matthew 1? You know, it's just a genealogy. I remember when I was a brand new Christian and they told me to read one chapter from Genesis and one chapter from Matthew. And I got so much into the narrative. I read all of Genesis the first day and I read all of Matthew the first day. And I thought I'd flunk, you know, Christianity 101. But when I got to the genealogy in Genesis, I think Genesis 11, my thought was, as a brand new Christian, wow, even God has bad days. Even God needs filler material going from one story to the other. And so when I when I read the genealogies in Matthew, I just blew it off again, and I continued to do that until I got to Somalia. And every Muslim man and woman, Somalis, can go back 40 generations. I've got them.
Wow.
It's down in the basement somewhere on those old VHS tapes that you put in a VCR.
Mm-hmm.
I have taped Somali men and women going back 40 generations. Now,
incredible.
It's not as much as you might think, because if my name is Nick Clifton, which was a grandfather's name, Nick Clifton Ripken, Nick would be my name, Clifton would be my father's first name, and Ripken would be my grandfather's name.
Huh.
So you split that 40 by 3, but you still go back 40 generations. And so I'm teaching this because of what I've discovered, that I'm not going to let our listeners off the hook yet or get to it too quick. But I'm teaching this in a workshop that we did in your part of the world out there at the Hope Center.
Mm-hmm.
You remember, where's that located?
Plano, yeah.
We had about 300 people in the room, mixed audience, Westerners and others. And there was a former Hindu sitting on my right when I did this, about how Somalis and others that I've been among can go back 4 and 5 generations, and 40 generations. And I looked at him. I said, "Are you a Hindu background believer? Or are you a Indian Christian?" He said, "I'm the first believer in my family."
Wow.
I said, "How far back can you go?" He said, "70 generations." And he put himself almost into a trance, and he started going through those names. And as he went through those names, I walked up to him. He's about 4 rows back. I walked down off the platform, walked up to him, and his eyes were almost glazed over. But I listened carefully, and I said, "Stop." And I gave him the name of the last Hindu ancestor that he gave. And I said, "What happened along this name?" And he told me what was going on in that ancestor's world that included facts about his environment, his culture, his heritage, and it carried his family heritage, and it also transmitted truth. It transmitted both information and truth. Mm. And what we have found so far is most every unreached people group, they have genealogies that go back 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 generations, and it's how oral communicators store their history and how they store righteousness and truth.
Wow.
So, Anthony, when I go to a new culture and I use the genealogy of Genesis and the genealogy of Matthew, what non-believers will say is, "We don't know what's coming after this, but we know what's coming out after these genealogies is truth, is real, is actual, because God has recorded his history the same way we record our history, and that is through the genealogies of our ancestors." And if you want to get to salvation the quickest among unreached peoples, you don't throw away the genealogies.
Wow. Incredible.
And we totally have, because they have no place in Western experience, Western culture, Western theology, and we've lost touch with the culture from which they come from. And we talk about all the source materials and everything's like that, when the Bible is based upon the culture of the people, as well as those literate scrolls and other things that we have found. And you can't throw away the context and the content. You've got to have both. And the genealogies are as much the content of truthfulness, how 63% of the 3 billion people that have never heard about Jesus are oral communicators, can't read or write a word, and they never will. There's no indication that any of their ancestors ever did, and there's no indication that their children's 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 children will be any different than them. And the way that they share truth is through their genealogies and passing along the stories that tag those genealogies. And one day the genealogy would say, when they get to the name of this ancestor, this is when our family become followers of Jesus.
Wow.
That's what you're looking for. Is Jesus getting written into the ancestry? And it's not DNA based, it's heart based. And so,
incredible.
And so, you know, the point that I want to make is, if we have thrown away something as valuable as that, when I suggest you start with that, with people who are unreached, unengaged, you do not trash that just because it doesn't apply to your culture.
Right.
Learn language and culture, learn how the genealogies are handled in that culture. They may have a holy person that sings it. It may be only chant it during certain festivals or times, or it may be okay. You may not be able to use theirs, but you can use yours. You can use yours. And what we do, we use the genealogy almost one dimensional. I've never heard a sermon on it. Never in my life.
I haven't either. Me neither.
And what we do is use the genealogies to prove whether it's an old earth or a new earth. We don't use it to share truth. We use it to prove what we believe to be facts in order to beat up on each other and beat up on lost people, if I may be so bold.
Of course, yeah.
And keeping them from the kingdom of God rather than helping them get to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so what the Chinese said to me, as I listened to them and as I incorporated the genealogy into my life, when they made me go through it and told me how, of course, in Chinese culture, ancestry is everything. And for us to trash it is a very big cultural, what is that word? Faux pas?
Taboo.
Taboo.
Faux pas. Oh, faux pas.
Yeah, faux pas.
Yeah.
Faux pas. Yeah. That's what we say in Kentucky.
It's a big word for a Texan in Kentucky.
Yeah, yeah. And so what the Chinese said at that point, as you've come to learn from us, not only are we going to tell you our stories, but we are willing to invest in you as long as you're willing to write yourself into God's story. Don't you dare tell us a story from the Bible that you haven't run through your own life and your own heart. Don't you tell it just as a historical story. You tell us how you have interacted and lived through this story, what this story has done to you. And so they said to me, and so what I was reminded of, you know, Christian relief workers enter Somalia with food and medicines, and they go to the most hungry, which is just millions of people. And late that night, you know, they've gone to this village and they brought water, they brought food, they brought life, they brought some medicines, they brought blankets, and they brought it to the poorest of the poor and the smallest of the clans or sub-clans. And later that night, a major clan. Well, let me just tell the truth. I went down into southern Somalia along the Juba River, and I found three villages left alive when all the others were dead. And this one village was suffering the most, and I got on the radio, and I called Mogadishu, and I arranged for a C-130 to drop bags of grain and bags of Unimix that if you cook that and give it to children, it tastes horrible, but it'll bring them back from the point of starvation.
Wow.
And they were going to drop grain and wheat and stuff for crops. And I made such a big mistake, Anthony. I told the village about it. And I told them when the plane was coming. And when they heard the roar of that C-130 that can fly almost dead still through the air, and they lower that tailgate and they push those pallets of 50 kilograms. That's 100 and some pounds out of 50 feet out of the plane, and the villagers went out and tried to catch it. And 20 of them were crushed to death.
Oh, man.
Now, what seminary was supposed to teach me, what Bible college, what Sunday school class or sermon was supposed to teach me that you don't do something like that? And so what you do is you have the food delivered, and you tell the people after the planes are already there dropping the food. You don't tell them before. And so I brought all this stuff finally to this one village, and it was going to not only save their lives, but provide implements and seeds and tools so that when the rains came, they could put crops back in the ground. And I stayed there for about 2 weeks, and I went back to Mogadishu, and somebody straggled into town, you know, months later and said, "Well, Dr. Rickon, you want to know what happened in that village?" I said, "Well, I hope it's good news." They said, "It's terrible news. That once you left and left all that stuff there, a higher clan, a more powerful clan or subclan, a group of Somalis came in on their horses with their trucks and their machine guns. And they cut the ears off the men, and they raped the women, saying to them, how dare you eat and be served by those Westerners before us who are your betters and, you know, basically on higher up on the food chain until we have it." And they molested people throughout that village. And the word went around that area, "Don't you ever take anything from Dr. Nick Ripken. He'll get you hurt."
Wow.
That's what evil does. And the point that this whole 2 weeks is going to be on is the more biblical we are, the less likely we are to get people hurt for anything less than the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they only become hurt at that point when they're sharing that with someone else. A Christian stands in another camp holding a dying baby, the last child of a woman whose other five children already died, and this child is going to die before the night is out. And that night, you witness that baby and 20 other babies dying because of starvation and because you and everybody else that had the ability got there too late. And you hear your brothers and sisters in Christ crying out to God, "I can't take this any longer. I can't stay and watch people die. And I can't operate in a place that you help one person and two people come and take it away from them. And where is God in all of this? And does he not know that this is happening? Does he not care? Does he not understand? Can't he do anything to solve the situation?" I was in Kenya when ethnic violence flared up in one East African country, and 500,000 people were killed, oftentimes inside their church, sometimes by their own priest.
Wow.
And 40% of those 500,000 that were killed, and the world forgets so quickly, 40% of those were children. I went down there. They asked me to come fly straight from Somalia on a UN plane, chartered plane, and fly straight down to the border of that country because there were volunteers wanting to set up like what we were doing in Somalia. But once they got there, they were so traumatized by what was going on, they didn't know what the first step was. And the family that had been in there before this happened was so traumatized, and they didn't know it. They were just waiting to die as a family from the West, from our background, that I forced them on a plane, forced them to go to Nairobi to counseling. They got off the plane, went to counseling, and they went to America and never came back. Where's God in all of this? How can he understand? And then there was that horrible day on August the 4th in 1994 in Mogadishu when a Swedish church relief guy breaks into a security meeting I'm sitting in with the U.S. military and other militaries and other non-government organizations and Somalis around the table. And this guy is the only overt Christian relief agency there. And he breaks in there and he says, and he's crying, and he says to the group, They're killing everything we love. They're killing everything we love. They killed four Somali believers this morning in 45 minutes. They told us that they're going to kill the fundamentalists said we're going to kill every believer related to your organization, whether they're a Christian or a Muslim. If you're not out of here by tonight, and by 7 o'clock that night, they'd gone.
Mm.
After something like 60 years.
Wow.
They were gone. They were gone. Where's the class on that? I promise you, interpreting the Old Testament from the New Testament position, I understand one of the most popular young preachers in your age bracket that had grown a great big church, and his father was that kind of a crowd gatherer and man of God. I read an article this week where he said, there is no need for us to read the Old Testament any longer. It has nothing for us. And the Ten Commandments are not for the people of God. Well, maybe grace overcomes the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments set the law code of God of right and wrong for those who have never interacted with the Word of God.
That's right.
And so if you're going to stay in the New Testament and reap a New Testament harvest, most of them from other churches, not to demean anybody's ministry, but if you're not going to go to the Old Testament, which makes up over 50% of the world's population, well, maybe you don't need the Old Testament, but then you don't understand how to reach them.
That's right.
That are chained by it. Lock, stock, and barrel. And what I understood in Somalia, and that this long-term missionary, not worker, had discovered the most painful reality of persecution and the persecutors, is that which the persecutors know most effective means of destroying faith is to persecute those we love and cherish the most, and they'll get rid of us. That's what Satan does. That's what he did to my family. Satan knows if he goes after us men, we'll square our shoulders and get spiritual muscle, and we'll push back against evil. So he goes after our wives, or he goes after our singles, or he goes after our children. He goes after our team members, or he goes after those new believers and coming at us sideways rather than building our humanity. It shatters our image as a man, and we quit and come home. And we quit and come home.
Wow.
Because we can take the direct attacks of Satan, we can't take the indirect. So that's that gets me to the introduction. Let's back up. Let's back up in time to the first Christmas. Everything was ready. Since the dawn of human history, God has prepared for this very moment. For thousands upon thousands of years, this coming had been planned, anticipated by the prophets, and prayed for those who wanted to see the coming Son of God. And he had come. Jesus has been born, and the angels have sung over him. The shepherds had visited him. All of that has transpired. God's salvation plan for humankind was at hand. And now let us look at how those who are persecuted look at this familiar passage, because they treat it, as I've said, they treat Luke 2 and Matthew 1 and 2 as bookends of the Christmas story, one about the birth of Jesus and one the story of when Jesus was, as it calls him, a young child at that time in Jerusalem with his parents. And so evil was not ready to let go of its kingdom just because the Christ child had come. It had a plan to meet grace with destruction, which is always, they don't have to make a new blueprint. The old one's working just fine. And the evil one gave the Christ child a birthday present. And it takes a redefining of Christmas to acknowledge that there was death at Christmas. Our death in the birth narrative of us looking at Jesus. And what the Chinese did is they said to me, "Now, Ripken, unless you write yourself in the story, we're done with you. You've come all this way to no avail. And so we want you to imagine yourself in this narrative." And first of all, they said, imagine you were a wise man in this narrative. were you, they asked, were you very wise? Maybe coming from the East, they were not familiar with evil rulers in the Israeli and Jewish part of the Roman Empire. Perhaps they were scholars. They were professors. They were not practitioners. I've had a seminary professor tell me one time, when we asked, how do you lead somebody to Christ that lives in this neighborhood? He said, that's not my job. Mm. My job is to prepare you to do that. If you haven't done it, you can't prepare somebody to do it.
Right.
I haven't found, you'll revert to the pastor teacher. You won't have the tools of an evangelist church planner. And perhaps they were scholars. Perhaps they were not practitioners. They must be honored. They must be lifted up for their obedience. Out of the thousands and thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people who witnessed that star that the Holy Spirit put in the sky, they were the one that followed that star for years.
Mm.
And they were obedient. They were obedient scholars following that star, but when they got to Jerusalem, they didn't have the language, they didn't have the culture, they didn't have the street smarts to interact with what they were going to find there. You know, it's like someone could have told them, we don't know what it's like where you're from, but you don't come to Jerusalem in this day and time looking for a new king in such a way that the current king finds out about it, especially if the new king is not his race and not his family.
Mm.
What you're saying to the old king, your army's going to be overthrown. Your dynasty is going to be in ruins. Your kids are going to be dead. Your empire is going to crash because there's a new sheriff in town. And you don't come outside as a scholar inside of a place where you don't know perhaps the language and culture, but you don't come looking for a new king in such a way that the old king finds out about it. They would have been told you're going to get somebody killed.
Hmm.
If they had stopped to ask, if they start to learn. And why did they go to Herod? Because he used them in an attempt to find and destroy the baby Jesus. They knew little of local culture and language. If they've done their homework, this massacre need not have happened. They needed to have had a Jewish worldview and a Roman worldview. But here's what missionaries do that is so dangerous, is we transfer our worldview, our way of doing church, our way of doing family, our way of doing life on the culture that is hosting us.
Hmm.
And they transferred their belief system and worldview on Herod. And what they got was death. What they got is they were used. And I wonder, Anthony, and this is a spiritual imagination. I have no proof of this, but I know how I felt. But how would they feel when they returned home and somehow history caught up with them and they heard that their visit led to the death of hundreds, if not thousands, of children 3 years of age and under?
Mm.
How would they compare the joy that they had of bringing gifts to the Christ child to the horror that they learned of what evil did in response to their coming and their conversation with Herod? The Chinese, I'm not blaming them for it. I'm just reporting it. They said to me, Nick, there's no darker humor intentioned. It was done intentionally in the Bible than calling these wise men wise. He said, the way that we interpret this story, these were unwise wise men. And they resemble workers like yourself from the West that come. They don't learn language and culture. They come and bring their Western Christianity on us, and they leave a lot of problems in their wake. While I was in China, 30 pastors came from a certain background in America, one I don't know much of. And they basically just showed up and began looking for house churches. And a group of house churches agreed to protect the broader body of them and hosting these 40 guys, because you cannot say no to the outsider. Well, those guys ended up getting kicked out of China, and all of the house church leaders they visit went to prison for 3 years. What do we learn from the Bible? In its context, often very little. All that the wise men wanted to do were to praise and serve God, and their praises led to death during that Christmas, what we call the Christmas season, that now I'm defining it as the time between Luke 2 and Matthew 2, and a period of 2 to 3 years, which is the time that they took to follow the star. And the persecuted asked me, why did not the angel of God appear to these wise men? You see, you know, they went on down, they left Herod, and Herod said, go and find this king of the Jews and send me information so I can come and worship him too. What a big liar. And the angel of God appeared to them and said, don't go back to Herod. He's looking to kill the child. Go home a separate way. And when Herod heard that, he said, oh, never mind. No, he was furious. And the Chinese said, why didn't the Holy Spirit warn them before they went to Herod? Why didn't he say,
good question,
just don't go? Well, maybe you can't say no to Herod. But you know what? You get to choose what information you give him. And Paul never gets Timothy persecuted. Paul just gets Paul persecuted.
Right.
And so if Herod was going to deal out suffering and death, it should have been on the wise men's heads, not on children running happily through the streets of Bethlehem earlier in this story. Wow. I asked other Chinese and other house churches about this. They said, we don't know, but here's what we believe. We believe that God himself never thought that he had to tell humans not to be so foolish. And they looked at me and they said, you know, often we imagine, Dr. Ripken, you are like these unwise wise men. You have all this education from a Bible college, a master's and a doctorate from a seminary, but you might be street smart where you come from, but even though you've been in Africa all of these years, you never have gotten the Christmas narrative right until you've come to us. And now we're, you know, you're 15 years down the road into your service. You are like the wise man, Dr. Ripken. You came, and a lot of house church people went to jail. And they were referring to that other group that came while I was there, and that swept through the house churches. Imagine you were a wise man, and you got home, and you heard the end result of your going, and you did all of it for the right reasons, with the right heart, with the right intentions, but because you knew the content that you were looking for, but you didn't know the context in which that content resided, you caused great harm. But I can't really put all this together until we imagine that the Chinese said, Dr. Nick, imagine you were one of the religious leaders. You're one of the scribes and Pharisees, and you also contributed in this slaughter of the children in and around Bethlehem. What did the scribes and Pharisees know about Herod, Anthony? They knew everything.
Oh, yeah.
They knew he was a killer. They knew that his soldiers were rapists and torturers. They knew intimately what this man was like. But what will you compromise in order to keep your temple open? It will go from this, from them not knowing really what they're doing, but they know that Herod's a killer. They know he's a dictator. They know he has a savage army and a government. And yet, this is going to get so bad that when you come to the trial of Jesus and Pilate asks them, "Shall I not release to you," multiple times, "Jesus, your God," they say, "We have no God but Caesar." That's how bad they got. That somehow Rome, can determine the spirituality of any location on earth.
Right.
And we replaced laws, we replaced witness with the laws of man. And then we fight over the laws that we've made, trying to change them in each election cycle.
That's right.
We are a separate race of people. We have been undone by our sins, and we've been reconstituted by the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. But the Chinese wouldn't let me off the hook, and they said, "Imagine you're a local religious leaders." They knew that Herod was a killer, and yet they told the government everything that Herod wanted to know. They were more interested. They are more interested in being a partner with government. They're more interested than being a witness to government. They want to be a partner with government. And that's what I believe throughout history, is that the Bible calls us to be a witness to government, not a partner with government. It's just history proves that government uses us for its own self-interest for the most part. But the one thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. And that's from a history major in college.
That's right.
And therefore, we repeat it over and over again. And culture after culture is left behind in the dust of history. And they told the government, they told Herod everything they wanted to know. And whenever the church... this sounds a little crass, but I'm from rural Kentucky. Whenever the church goes to bed with a secular government, it places Caesar before Christ, and it's just liable to bear Caesar's child, not
exactly
honor Christ's
right.
child.
Mm.
But can you imagine? We see them coming out of Herod's palace, and they're dressed up in their purple robes and their finery and their gold and their crowns or whatever they wear. And we say, "Where have you been? Where have you been?" They said, "Well, we've been to have tea. We had a sit-down meeting with Herod, and we were able to prophesy over him and share scripture with him about the coming Christ. Isn't it odd that the wise men from the east and Herod himself knew that the Christ child was born, and the scribes and Pharisees who were responsible for that prophecy did not?"
No, I never thought did about not. That.
Secular people knew it, mystics knew it, and the local keepers of the keys of the kingdom did not. And can you imagine, they say, "We were able to share prophecy about the Messiah with Herod, and while he wasn't watching, Joachim here, prayer walked his office." Wow, we can do business with this guy as long as... he is willing to do business with us and hear our hearts and hear our opinions. This partnership is really going to work and help the kingdom of God stay as it is.
Right.
And they had to hear, the scribes and the Pharisees had to hear from a dictator about the possibility that the Messiah had been born.
Wow.
Or they could have. And the body of believers within the Jewish kingdom of God were the last to know or believe that the Christ child was born. until later on, 30-some years later, when Jesus began his ministry. See, the persecutors, Anthony, please, listeners, hold on to this. The persecutors are always looking for two pieces of information. They want to know where God is working and how long is he working there. And the wise men gave them the time frame, and the scribes and Pharisees gave them the location, the prophecy.
That's right.
And when the persecutors have these two pieces of information, they know where to go and who to take out.
Mm.
And a reading of the Bible in its content and its context give us understanding how to work with governments anywhere in the world, and we're to pray for them, we're to honor them, but at the same time, we're to render to Caesar what is Caesar and render to God what is God's. And our witness and our walk with Christ and our Bible study and our love, even for those who are unlovable, has never been the purview of any government on earth.
Right.
But they had to hear from a dictator or have it inferred that the Christ child was to be born. And how could they support the Messiah 30 years later, knowing that to do so is to recognize their part and portion in the massacre that took place in Bethlehem days later? And they end up therefore saying, we have no God but Caesar. Now, what I'm wanting to do is to redefine Christmas, not ruin it. Maybe this is recapturing Christmas.
That's a good word.
That might be the better word. Some people hearing this right now might thought, well, what Ripken done is killed Christmas, or he's talking about death at Christmas. But what we want to do in the next podcast is continue this conversation and talk about the other actors in this story, how they would and should and could have reacted to the coming of the Christ child. And so we'll leave it with our audience reimagining the story and writing themselves into the story as the Chinese insisted. It's not hard to imagine what you would do if you were Herod. But imagine that you were a wise man and you came there. What would have been the best way to make known and to honor the young child? And by the way, in the Christmas narrative, who gets gifts?
Jesus.
Yeah. Who else gets gifts?
Nobody.
Nobody. How did we change the narrative so much? That Christmas is about bringing our gifts to Jesus, and we've done a 180 and made it almost narcissistic. Is that the right word?
Narcissistic, yeah, that's the right word.
That it's about ourselves, and I remember, forgive me, but if you have to, but I'm not feeling a sin, but watching Harry Potter, and there's Dudley, his overweight cousin, getting mad because, I don't remember exactly, last birthday, he got 35 presents, and this birthday, he only got 34.
Yes.
So his parents had to go out and say, well, we'll get you two more, so you'll have one more than last week to modify that tyrant of a child. But what we want to do is to write ourselves in the story in such a way that we won't make the same mistakes when we go in these in different cultures, and know what a threat Jesus is to most family structures and civic structures and government structures of this world, because they can't stand love. Right now, we're in the politics of fear. We're absolutely in the politics of fear, and I'm afraid your generation and younger is going to check out completely. but we need to be in the business of loving. Of Republican, of Democrats, of independents, of those that are on this side of the abortion issue, this side of the abortion issue. It's not a matter of accepting lifestyles, but it is a matter of loving people in those lifestyles so they get a clear shot at the love that Jesus has for them.
Wow.
I didn't learn a lot growing up in church, but I learned that God so loved the world, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever on this earth shall believe in him would have eternal life, everlasting life, and not perish.
Wow.
Being defined by love and seeing the love, the spark of love that's in everyone's soul, and thinking the best of everyone, even when you're proven wrong, is the way of the cross. Is the way of the cross. And so what we'll do is we'll finish looking at this Christmas story next week or whenever we get to it. And then hopefully we can change the narrative, though I can't imagine. I grew up so poor. Most Christmases, we got a piece of fruit. We got a bag of candy. And we got something like a Hot Wheel. They didn't have Hot Wheels back then. We got a small toy. And my first married Christmas with a pastor's family, with my wife's family, the presents were halfway up the tree. And it was the first stress that Ruth and I ever had together that I ever remember, other than me being a jerk and not marrying her when I should have years before. But as a married couple, because she was so used to giving every family member multiple presents, and we were making $60 a week and barely feeding ourselves. I had a deacon that would give me a tank of gas a week to go to seminary and back those 3 or 4 days, only way that we were surviving. And I just couldn't compete with that, with hundreds and hundreds of dollars spent on Christmas. And when I walked, I got more Christmas presents, my first Christmas in a pastor's house and denominational worker's house, than I got my previous 30 years.
Wow. Incredible.
But I couldn't do that in return. And I broke my wife's heart. So I learned to save up. But I also learned from believers in persecution that I shouldn't have had to save up. I should have done something different. But let's continue this conversation when we come back together. And you can go ahead and read the narrative in Matthew 2 and imagine, write yourself in the story. Imagine that you were wise men. Imagine that you were the Pharisees and look at the outcome of this, but write yourself in the story and ask the same question about the other actors in the story. Imagine you were one of these. What would you have said? What would you have done? And we will bring that to the surface of our hearts and our minds when we come back together.
I love it. It's Christmas here at Nick Ripken Ministries, at least for the next couple of weeks. Nick, thank you for sharing that. And certainly being able to share what has been inspired and taught, mentored by believers in persecution, understanding these principles because they have taught us that. Nick, thank you so much to our listeners. This will be part one, and we will have part two next time, walking through recapturing Christmas and what that looks like for us, what we can learn from believers in persecution, and how we can apply that to our lives to be more obedient to what Jesus has called us to do. This has been Witness and Persecution. Thank you for being with us, and we'll be with you next time.